If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Psalms. It'll be in Psalm 37 tonight. We'll start reading down at verse number 12. Psalm 37 and verse 12. We began a lesson last Sunday evening entitled, When God Laughs. And we looked at Psalm number 2, which taught us the lesson that God laughs at the futility of man's wisdom. We learned from Psalm 2 that the heathen rage, the nations rage, the people imagine a vain thing, they plot against God, and they think they can overcome him and his will and his purpose, but God laughs at them. He laughs in derision in the sense that he knows that man's wisdom can never defeat him nor stop his purpose from being accomplished. Tonight we're going to look in Psalm 37 at a second reason that God laughs. As we talked about last time, well, whenever we read about God laughing in the Bible, it's never good for man. And these kind of build one on another. There are two more to follow this one. But tonight we're going to notice that God laughs at the foolishness of man's pride. The foolishness of man's pride. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And then he says in verse 13, "Even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness." And so we talked about how we as human beings, as men, we laugh at different things and different times for different reasons. But God laughs when he looks at man trying to defeat him and to overcome him. And Psalm 37 is a great picture of that. So let's start in verse number 12, and we'll read our text and then make some points about what David tells us here. Verse 12 says, "The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword, and have bent their bow, to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." We're going to pause there and talk about what God says here concerning his laughing at the wicked. But notice the transition here from Psalm 2, where God laughed at man plotting against him. And now he laughs when the wicked plot against the righteous. So just as God is not going to be defeated by the wicked, so he will not allow his people to be overcome by them. Yet in their pride and their arrogance, they think that they can defeat and destroy God's people. So think about a couple of things here. First of all, they plot against the righteous. The psalmist is painting a picture for us here of wicked people with evil thoughts in their heart. But instead, of course, of just coming out and saying that they have these evil thoughts or these evil ideas against others, against those who are righteous, they have to be sneaky and subtle about what they do. If they just came out and openly declared what they truly wanted, then they would be opposed, of course, and defeated. And so they plot. They have their secret plans that they try to hatch. And I want to remind us of just a couple of examples of this from Scripture to help us understand, you know, what's going on here. So you think about 1 Samuel 18 and verse 21, where Saul is pursuing David, or he's coming to the point where he's going to be pursuing David. But on this occasion in Psalm 18, David wanted to marry Saul's daughter, Michal. And Saul says, this is 18:21, he said, "I will give him her, that she may be a snare unto him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law the one of the twain." And so we think about, you know, when it's time for our daughter to get married, we want it to be the right man so he'll take care of her and provide for her and she can be happy and they can have a family. And none of those things ever entered into the mind of Saul. He presented himself as giving his daughter to David to be his wife out of those kinds of emotions and feelings. But what he was really doing was plotting to overthrow David. If my daughter marries him, then I can use her to undermine David. That's the wicked plotting against the righteous. What had David done to deserve something like that? What wrong had he committed? He'd become the great hero of Israel and, of course, a great faithful servant of God. And all he was doing was trying to do what was right and trying to serve God faithfully. Yet Saul despised him for it because Saul wasn't doing righteousness and faithfully serving God. So he wanted to destroy David, and he would even use his own daughter to do that. Later in the story of David's life, as he's older, we have the record about Absalom. In 2 Samuel 15 and verse 10, the Bible says that Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then shall ye say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron." And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem, they were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So Absalom is presenting himself as this great leader for the nation of Israel. David, his father, he was saying, was not doing such a good job behind his father's back. He was using his good looks and his charm and his, you know, ability to speak to convince the people that they should follow him instead of David, or who David would choose to be the successor to the throne. And actually, of course, God would choose. But Absalom wanted it for himself. And so he sent spies out through the land with this plot and with this plan, that when the trumpet sounded, they would all announce that Absalom was reigning in Hebron. Well, he wasn't reigning in Hebron. He wasn't in any position of authority. But if you get enough people believing that and saying that, then it kind of becomes self-fulfilling, and they think it's true. And so if you try to oppose it, well, then you're opposing their leader. And so he wanted to be put into power in that way so he could then challenge his father for the throne. So he recruited these 200 men. And in their simplicity means that they were ignorant about what his subtle motives were. They didn't understand what he was doing. They thought they were just serving the kingdom, or they were just serving Absalom. And so they went out not fully knowing what they were doing. Useful idiots, we call them. That was their role in the story. And they gathered more and more people to Absalom. This is the wicked plotting against the righteous. David was a righteous and faithful king, more than any other king in Israel's history had been or would be. All he had done through his time in serving as king was to try to do what was best for the people, to lead them to God and to obedience to his will. But Absalom wanted the power for himself, and so he schemed against the righteous. Think about the story of Esther. In Esther chapter 3 and verse 6, we have the thinking in the mind of Haman. That verse says that he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So Haman was angry at Mordecai simply because Mordecai was righteous. He had done what was right. He had informed the king about this plot, and he'd stood up for righteousness, and he'd been, you know, a good role model and leader to Esther, who had become the queen. Haman couldn't stand it, so he had to remove him and get him out of the way. So he comes up with this plot and this plan to remove Mordecai from that position of favor before the king, and to use it as an opportunity to kill all of the Jews, all of God's people. The wicked plotting against the righteous. When we come to the New Testament in Matthew 26 and verse 4, the Bible says that they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Remember that the Jewish leaders didn't just come out and say, "We hate this man and we want to kill him," because they feared the people. So with subtlety, they tried to manipulate themselves into a position where they could turn the people against Jesus. And that's exactly what they did when they formed that mob chanting for him to be crucified. But again, they didn't just come right out and say it. They had to work subtly. And Judas had a role to play in that in Matthew 26, 16. From that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So again, Judas didn't just come out and say, I don't believe in you anymore. I'm going to stop being your disciple, and I'm going to go home and, you know, do my own thing. Instead, he continued to pretend to follow Jesus while he was trying to undermine him, plotting against him. So that's how the wicked work. That's how they function. Micah told us about them in Micah 2 in verse 1. He said, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand." So they go to bed at night thinking about, what evil thing can I do tomorrow to get at my enemies, to undermine the righteous, to remove them so I can be in power and have what they have. And they think on it all night long, and they dream about it. And when they get up in the morning, they do it because their minds are focused on wickedness. You think about the world at the time of the flood, where we're told that every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And that's the kind of picture that's being painted for us: the wicked plotting against the righteous. So they plot and they plan and they have their conspiracies, like Absalom had, and they think that they have come up with the greatest plan ever. And this is finally the one that's going to defeat the righteous and to bring them down and to let the forces of evil reign and rule over the world. But God laughs at them. Again, the psalm said that the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. And the idea of gnashing with the teeth, you know, it's like grinding your teeth. And it's here it's because they're so angry that they can't say what they want to say, and they can't just come out and do what they want to do, that they have to put on this face of being friendly and kind. But in their mouths, they're gritting their teeth and grinding their teeth because they know they really would want to destroy these people. So they keep on plotting and planning, but the Lord shall laugh at him. Why? For he seeth that his day is coming. God laughs in derision. This doesn't mean, when we talk about God laughing and laughing at wicked people and evil people, it's not God laughing because he hates man, or even he hates them. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." God doesn't laugh because he hates men. It's not that he despises them, but he does despise what they are doing. But he's laughing in derision. That do they really think that they're going to be able to overcome and defeat my people? They are my people, and I am God. You know, who do they think they are? That's the idea of the laughter here. He's not laughing because there's any joy in his heart over man's impenitence. When man refuses to repent of his sins, that doesn't make God happy, and he laughs out of joy. 1 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God doesn't want anyone to be lost. He doesn't want anyone to suffer eternal punishment. He wants all to come to repentance. In fact, 1 Timothy tells us in chapter 2 and verse 4 about God, who will have all men to be saved and to come into a knowledge of the truth. God doesn't want men to be lost. He wants them to be saved. He doesn't want them to be deceived. He wants them to know the truth. He doesn't want them to persist in their wrongdoing. He wants them to repent. So he's not laughing out of joy because bad people are doing bad things. He's laughing in derision, that they think they can beat God by beating his people. And God knows that that is not possible. And so he laughs. Again, the verse says, "He shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming." God laughs because he knows what they don't see. In their arrogance, they don't realize that their day is coming, that there's a time coming when they're going to pay for their sins and for their mistakes and for their crimes. Notice what is said in verse 14 and 15 again. "The wicked have drawn out the sword," so they're ready for the fight. "They have bent the bow," they have the arrow in place, they're ready to shoot. Here's why: "to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Upright conversation is a righteous life. So you have those who are poor, those who are needy, and those who are living righteous lives. They are the ones who are always attacked by the wicked. They want to take as much as they can from the poor and needy and use them as their servants and slave force and whatever. And those who are upright and standing for truth, who don't act out in vengeance and those things, they try to, you know, trample all over them to have their position and their power. So that's what they're doing. But verse 15 says, the sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. You remember the story from 2 Samuel 2 in verse number 19? When we studied about the life of David, we talked about Abner. And, you know, he had position and power in David's forces, but he was always back and forth. He wanted to look like he was faithful to David, but he really only cared about Abner. But there was a time when Abner had been defeated in battle, and Asahel was chasing after him. 2 Samuel 2:19. You remember that he was running after him and he wouldn't turn to the right hand or to the left. And Abner shouted back to him and said, you know, you need to stop chasing me. Go to the right hand or go to the left. And he said, I'm not going to turn. I'm going to come after you and I'm going to catch you and I'm going to kill you. And you remember what Abner did? He just stopped in place and he put his spear out behind him and Ahashel ran right into it. And it went in through his chest and came out his back. He fell on the sword. He thought he was going to attack and kill Abner, and Abner just caused him to kill himself by his actions. That's what God says is going to happen to the wicked. They draw their sword, but it's going to attack them. So these that we talked about earlier, what happened to King Saul? For all his plotting and planning and the years of his life that he wasted pursuing David, what did he get in the end? He lost the kingdom. He ended up in battle committing suicide. He fell and lost everything because his day was coming. He didn't see it, but God did. What happened to Absalom for all of his conspiracy and his plans against the righteous David and his desire to take over the kingdom? He thought he had it all with his charm and his looks and all of this influence that he had in the kingdom. But what happened? His head got caught in a tree and he was stabbed to death. And he didn't have anything. He lost it all because his day was coming, but he didn't see it. What happened to Haman for all of his plots and plans to defeat Mordecai and to destroy the entire Jewish people? Well, he was hanged on his own gallows. The gallows he built to kill Mordecai, they were used for him, and he died by his own plot and his own plan. That's what the Lord is saying. What happened to those Jews who opposed Jesus and who schemed to have him betrayed and crucified? Well, in AD 70, their town was besieged and Jerusalem became a horrible place to be, filled with starvation and suffering and death and finally utter destruction at the hands of the Roman Empire. What happened to Judas for his 30 pieces of silver for betraying the Lord? He didn't get the money out of it that he wanted. He threw that money back to the chief priest and those he had plotted with, and in the end, he committed suicide. He lost everything. He thought he had it all figured out, and God laughed at the arrogance and the pride of these wicked individuals. Their day was coming, even though they couldn't see it. And so the psalmist David, of course, who knew better perhaps than anyone through the experiences of his life what it meant for the wicked to plot against someone, because they'd done it to him all of his life, he understood what God was trying to tell those that he was writing to, that God laughs at those who think that they can defeat and conquer his people. And so what's the lesson that we learn from this? We learn, of course, that God is not afraid of the wicked. We already saw that in Psalm 2. They're not going to defeat him and overthrow his plan and his purpose. He brought Jesus into the world. He established the church. He's made salvation available to all through the gospel. They didn't stop him one bit in doing what he was doing. So God's not afraid of them. What Psalm 37 tells us is that if we are God's, we have nothing to fear from them either. So let's back up to the first verse of Psalm 37 and listen to what David teaches us. He says, "Fret not thyself because of evil doers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." So fret not. Don't be worried about them. And secondly, don't envy them, which is an interesting statement. Why would we envy someone who is wicked and doing horrible, wicked things? Well, because usually they have money and they have power and they have position and they have popularity. They have all of these things, though they use wicked means to obtain them. And sometimes we look at them and say, well, I wish I had what they have. And I'm trying to serve God, and I'm, you know, living the faithful life of a Christian. Why don't I have those kinds of things? And we become envious. Well, we may not have those things, but we have something far greater, something far more valuable. We have things that are eternal, which those who may have the things of this world don't possess. And when their day comes, they lose it all. So he says, don't be envious of them because they're going to be cut down. Verse 3, he says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday." So notice the three things that he says here. Trust in the Lord, and he'll take care of you. You may not have the riches that the wicked have, but you'll be fed. God's going to provide your necessities. He's going to take care of you. So we may not have all that they have, but we'll have enough. We'll have what we need. And God promises that consistently throughout the Bible, Old Testament to New. Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So trust in the Lord. He'll take care of you. Secondly, delight in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, sometimes people read that verse and they say, if you delight in the Lord, then he'll give you whatever your heart desires. But that's it doesn't mean that you can just wish for anything. You hear people sometimes say, well, I'm a child of God and I want a new car, so I'm going to desire it and I'm going to ask God for it and he's going to give it to me. Well, that's not what this verse means. When he says that he'll give you the desires of your heart, what are the desires of the heart of a righteous person? It's not about cars and wealth and material things. What we truly desire is the things that God promises to us, our salvation, our fellowship with him, the material things that we need for, you know, daily existence. We desire those things that are right for our hearts, that are right with God. And so if our delight is in the Lord, we're going to desire the very things that God promises to give us. If I'm delighting in the Lord, I don't want the things of the world. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If my treasure is in heaven with the Lord, if that's where I delight, then those are the things that I want. If I say that I delight in the Lord, but I'm really wanting earthly things and worldly things, then I need to check where my heart really is, because those things become more important to me than God. So delight in him. Trust him. Delight in him. And verse 5 says, "Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." So delight in him. He is our joy, our reason for living. So we commit our way to him. I'm going to live the way that God directs. My path, my way is being guided by God's word. And if I commit to him, he's going to bring it to pass, meaning I'm going to get to the end of the journey. I'm going to make it to heaven. And then he says, "He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday." Sometimes when we do what is right, we feel like, you know, we're overshadowed by the wickedness of the world, or we do some good thing and nobody knows about it. Well, God knows. And to us, it seems like no one sees, but for God, it shines brightly. And one day he's going to make that known. When we make it to that eternal home in heaven and we live in those glorified bodies, there's not going to be a doubt about the kind of life that we lived on earth. Everyone will know who we are and who we were. Then he says in verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. So again, don't fret, don't worry about the wicked people. Rest in the Lord. And there is a rest, there's a peace that exists when you are in Christ, when you are forgiven of your sins, when you're saved and you're in a right relationship with God. No matter how terrible the world gets and how evil, you know, evil deeds people commit, we have a peace that passes understanding because of our salvation, because of the joy that comes from it, and because of that wonderful and powerful privilege of prayer that we can talk directly to the Creator who holds the whole world in His hands. And so we have a rest in Him that others can't know. Because of that, verse 8 says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. And it's always striking to me, you know, to read this the passage like this, to not be angry and to not be wrathful. When you look at so much evil and wickedness in the world, it's hard not to be angry sometimes and to wish harm almost on those who are doing these terrible things. And David doesn't mean that we shouldn't have, you know, a righteous indignation about those things. Right is right and wrong is wrong, and we need to stand for what is right and hate that which is evil. But he means that it's not our place to seek out vengeance for those things. It's in the Lord's hand, and in His time they will be cut off. We just have to wait upon Him, put our trust in Him, and know that He's going to do it in His time. And that doesn't mean that we don't use the time and the abilities and talents that we have to try to sway public opinion, to try to teach people the gospel so they will be followers of God. We do our part, and we serve, and we set an example, and we teach, but we don't do it out of anger and out of wrath. We do it from our place of joy and peace and rest and trying to bring others into that. So we have to, you know, forsake wrath and cease from anger. And again, what I was going to say a moment ago is that it's always fascinating to read that and then to think about who wrote those words. And this is David. This, all of his life, he had been opposed by these wicked people. And he's not angry at them, and he's not wrathful toward them. He pitied them. He pitied the condition of their soul. When he had the opportunity to kill King Saul, not once but twice, he never did it because he was the Lord's anointed and he was in God's hand. He waited on the Lord, and in his time, God removed Saul and put David where he needed to be. And then his righteousness shined forth as the light. So we have to be patient and trust in God. Verse 10, he says, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So notice twice he talks about inheriting the earth. Once in verse 9, for those who wait upon the Lord, and then in verse 11, for the meek. The meek are the ones who have the strength of their convictions. Meekness is strength under control, which produces a gentleness. So we know what we believe, we know what is right, we know what is wrong. We're going to stand for the truth, but we're going to do it in love and with kindness and compassion, not seeking to be judges ourselves, but teaching people what God's will is. But we have the strength of our convictions, and we're patient enough to wait on the Lord. They, he says, will inherit the earth. And notice the connection there to peace. They will delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And so there's that promise of security again by putting the Lord first. Now skip down to, we read verses 12 through 15. Look at verse 16. He says, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. So even if they have more than we do, what little we have is better than what they have. Because what we have comes from God, and it carries over into eternity. What they have comes from evil and from the devil, and it's all going to be lost. Their arms are going to be broken. You see, they're trying to hold themselves up, They support themselves in their pride and in their arrogance. They don't need God. They can do for themselves. They can get what they want with their power and their position and their money. So their arms that they're using to support themselves will be broken. But God takes care of and upholds the righteous. So we're not trusting in our own strength. We're depending upon His. And so we have nothing to fear. Verse 18 says, "The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume, into smoke shall they consume away." So the righteous don't have anything to worry about. Again, nothing to be ashamed about. If you stand up for what is right, you'll never be embarrassed by it, that I made a mistake, that I shouldn't have said that or I shouldn't have done that. If what I'm standing for is true according to God's word, it's always going to be true. And right now, the world may hate it and they may oppose it and they may laugh at us and they may ridicule us, but the day is coming when truth will win. And when it wins, we're on the side of truth, nothing to be ashamed of. And all those who have gone along with the plots of the wicked and the ideas and thoughts of the world, they're the ones who are ashamed because they'll fall in their wickedness. Not only that, but he talks about the wicked are going to perish during the time of famine, but the righteous will not. They'll be satisfied. Verse 21 says, "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth." And this is an important statement in the context of what we've been looking at. The wicked have an abundance of money because they've trampled on the poor and they've stolen it and they've gotten it in, you know, dishonest ways. But they have all this money, but they don't use it to help people. They keep it to themselves. They borrow from others and they don't pay back. But the righteous who don't have all of those things, what do they do with what they have? They show mercy and they give. They are the ones who take care of the poor and the needy and the orphans and the widows. They are the ones who do those good deeds. We need to never forget that principle because it's always true and it's still true today. It's usually those who have little who give more than those who have much. Verse 22 says, "For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth." There's the third time we have that promise. "And they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." You think about that. If our path is guided by God, our steps are ordered by the Lord, and our delight is in doing God's will, the promise is there that we may stumble. There may be a moment of weakness when we sin. We yield to temptation and we do something wrong. But he says and promises that we'll not be utterly cast down. And that's not once saved, always saved, that you can sin and it doesn't matter, God just overlooks it. But it means that if you are walking in God's path and you delight in his way, when you stumble, you make it right because you're walking in God's path. You realize that you messed up and you repent of it and you confess it to him and you ask him for forgiveness, and he's always willing to forgive. And he's holding us, upholding us as we do those things. David says, "I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed." So the righteous do good things and God takes care of them. And David says, "I've lived a long life and I've never seen a righteous person forsaken by God, because he promises, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And God is true to his word. So then verse 27, "Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." So there are two things there. And one is that, again, you depart from evil and you do good and you're on God's side and he's going to provide for you and take care of you. And he talks about how they will inherit the land and dwell therein forever. And that helps us to understand what he's meant on these other times when he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. He's talking about those who would inherit the land of Canaan. That's the immediate context here with David writing to the children of Israel. There's a time coming that the wicked don't see yet, but God's going to remove them from the land of Canaan. And when he does that, who's going to come back? Who are the ones who will return after the captivity? It's the people that David's describing in this psalm. The wicked chose to stay in Babylon or Assyria or wherever they were scattered when they went into captivity. It was only the righteous remnant that came back. The meek, they inherited the earth. They got the inheritance of the land of Canaan. And that's the principle behind that statement. So the righteous individuals, they speak wisdom. They talk of God's law. It's in their hearts. And so their steps don't falter. Verse 32 says, the wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. He's not watching him to say, this is a righteous person and maybe I should learn from them and follow their example. He's watching for any opportunity to attack and to bring them down. But verse 33 says, the Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. So again, there's a day coming. The wicked are going to be removed, and the righteous will get the land. But it happens in God's time. We have to wait on him and trust in him. So verse 35, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. And you think about all the times in the history of the world when the wicked have come to power, and they're going to dominate the world, and they're going to rule the world, and they conquer land, and they gain position and power and territory, and then in a moment, it all ends, and they're brought down, and their empire collapses. That's the picture that David's painting for us of the wicked. They think they're going to defeat God and destroy his people and conquer all, and then you go look for them and they're gone. They don't exist anymore. It's, you know, the dust heap of history we talk about. That's what David is talking about here. So he says in verse 37, mark the perfect man. Put your eye on him. Pay close attention to him, he says. And behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. So look at the wicked man and watch what happens. It's always the same story. They're always defeated. They're always overcome. It may take a long time. It may take years and decades and even generations sometimes. But they always falter. They always fail. They're always defeated. And then mark the righteous man and look what happens to him. He doesn't have power and position and wealth and all of those things, but he has peace. And he's delivered from his enemies and he overcomes and God provides for him and protects him and ultimately carries him home to that eternal home with God in heaven forever. And that's why God laughs at the foolishness of man's pride. Who is man to think that he can defeat the people of God? How many times did that happen with the children of Israel? Some nation thought they were going to wipe the Israelites off the face of the earth, and God intervened and God protected his people. How many times has it been the case with the church that people thought they could persecute the church out of existence, that they could kill Christians, that they could burn Bibles, that they could try to eradicate these principles and these truths of God from the earth? And God always takes care of his people. Some may suffer, but we're taken care of, spiritually, and we know that our souls are saved. But in the end, truth always wins. God is always the victor. He's not going to be defeated, and his people will not be defeated. And when Jesus made that promise in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, he meant that death was not going to defeat him or keep him from establishing his church. They might kill him, but he would come back from the grave and accomplish his purpose. But it also means, in taking that principle, that the church is undefeatable. The world cannot destroy the church. The only thing that can destroy the church is if we, on the inside, turn away from God's plan and we become unfaithful. And that doesn't destroy the church. It may destroy a local congregation. It may destroy our souls. But God's church will continue to exist. Wherever this word goes, wherever honest hearts are found, the Lord's church will be in existence until the Lord returns. That's the promise of God. And so the lesson of the psalm is, trust in the Lord, wait on him, put our confidence in him, and don't let the evil of the world and the wicked plots and plans of man cause us to fret or to be anxious or to doubt and to give up our faith in God. He is true to his word. He will see us through, and he will carry us to that eternal home in heaven if we let his word guide our steps, delight in him and his law. When we stumble, get back up, make it right with God, and keep on that straight and narrow path, and we have nothing to fear. We have peace and joy and rest in the Lord that becomes eternal when we go to be with him in that wonderful home of heaven. So what about you this evening? Whose side are you on? Are you on the Lord's side or the side of those who are wicked? The wicked always leads to death and destruction, but God gives us life and salvation. The choice is ours. We have to decide who we're going to follow, how we're going to live, and where we'll be in eternity. And I encourage us, of course, to make the right choice, to choose God, and as we talked about this morning, to choose life. So if you're here tonight and you're not right with God, you're not ready to meet him and stand before him on the day of judgment, you're not ready for that eternal home in heaven, why not change that and make it right, make things ready by obeying the gospel? Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in him as Lord and Savior, and then be baptized for the remission of sins, where you'll put on Christ, be raised to walk in newness of life, and on your way to that eternal home in heaven. Or having done that and not been faithful or lived the faithful life, do just what the psalmist talked about. You've stumbled, well, get up, repent of it, confess your wrongs, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray on your behalf, and God promises to answer and to restore. He will hold us in his hand and help us make it to that eternal home in heaven. If you have that need tonight to make sin right, the opportunity is yours. Why not come and respond as we stand and as we sing?